great, amen? Oh, we serve an awesome God. So good to have you here worshiping the Lord together. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, you are great. We just can look around creation and know that your power is far beyond anything we can imagine or think. Your creativity is brilliant. Lord, you're awesome. And we're here to worship you today. We're here to lift you up and glorify you, Lord, and to just fall behind your leadership and to follow you. And so, Lord, we pray that today we would sense your presence here, that we would know that we've met with you. And we bring our hearts and our struggles and our failures before you and ask, God, that you would just make us more like you. Help us to walk the walk in a way that pleases you. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are back in our series, Faith That Works, a study of the book of James and how we want to take our faith and make it come alive so that it works in our lives. And we see it at work and we see it changing us. Nobody wants a dead faith. Nobody's attracted to a dead faith. Nobody's attracted to something we're lukewarm about. But something that fires us up is really ultimately what will change the world. And today I want to talk about this as we study the book of James. We're coming to chapter 4, and this is what I believe this passage talks about. Following God passionately. Following God passionately. On the front of your bulletins, you see that we have a passion for loving God and loving others. That's our goal, to be Christians like that, that have a passion for loving God and for loving others, reflecting the two great commandments. The bottom line is this: we must fire up our passion for following God and drive all other competing passions out of our lives by drawing near to the Lord and humbling ourselves before him. If there's a passion in your life and people around you know it, and your faith in Jesus Christ is the driving passion of your life, you might say, well, Mel, people don't know that about my life. I don't really live that way. Well, then, according to the Word of God, you have to change. Because the Word of God and the presence of Christ in your life will change you from the inside out. And people will realize there's something different about you. That you walk to the beat of a different drummer than the drummer of this world. That you believe something different than the culture of this world and the thinking and philosophies of this world. Because you are following the risen Jesus Christ. And that sets him apart from every other leader that ever lived. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to James chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one nearby. Love for you to bring your Bibles, turn on your Bibles if it's on an iPad, whatever it may be, and turn to the passage. And we're going to read it, James 4, 1 through 10. This is the Word of God. Wow. It says this: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Great question, James. Yeah, well, why are there fights in the church sometimes? Why are there fights in my neighborhood and quarrels? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? If you want to find out why there are fights and quarrels in the church or elsewhere, you can just look into your own heart and realize, hey, my passions and desires are all messed up. They're not in line with God's word. I'm selfish and I want this and I want that. And somebody hurt me and I'm going to get back at them. I'm going to get even. I'm going to get revenge. It's your passions and desires at war within you. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Wow. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. Why? To spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hatred towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before God, and he will exalt you. If you want to know what it's like to live a passionate life for God, this is a great passage. If you want to know how to be successful in God's eyes, this is a great passage. This is a passage that should make you sit up and take notice and say, I want to do what this passage says. And it really reflects what Jesus taught, which is the great commandment of the entire Bible, which says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, not half your heart, not a part of your heart, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. I love that. The whole being, your heart, your soul, your mind, your intellect, everything about you, the more you know about God, the more you see God's creativity all around you, you're amazed at this awesome God, and you love him more. It fires up a passion within you. And some of you may say, well, Mel, I'm not there yet. I'm not there. You know, in school, I don't want people to know. At the base, I don't want people to know. At the workplace, I'm kind of real shy about my faith. Even when I have a chance to witness, I really don't. Well, this is an opportunity to grow today, to fire up that passion within you, to reflect the word of God. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, talks about this. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. That's part of what the Bible has as a list of attitudes that we should live out. We often refer to it as the Beatitudes, the attitudes that we should have in our lives, which are so different than the attitudes of the world. See, we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm not sure if you've ever had a time in your life when you've been so thirsty, so hungry, you couldn't wait to get a glass of water. Or so hungry, you couldn't wait to taste your next meal, your next food. That's the kind of desire that God wants to see in all of us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for God, for they will be satisfied. God's not going to let you down. If you have that hunger and thirst for him, he will not let you down. When I was in Toronto, serving there as a pastor, many people were impacted by a Christian writer, pastor by the name of A.W. Tozer. He said this, "We may want God, but we want something else more, and we get what we want most." What is it that you want the most? If you want God, you will get him. He will not disappoint you. But very often we want other things. We're distracted by competing passions. We have other desires. It causes fights within our spirit. It causes quarrels and fights among others, leading to division and harm in the body. That leads me to the first point. It's this. Our selfish desires will damage the body of Christ. You might say, well, Mel, what's the body of Christ? It's really the church. The Bible talks about when you come to faith in Christ, you are baptized into the body of Christ. Just like my physical body has all different parts and all different functions that make up a human body, so the body of Christ is one unit, but it has all different parts and all different functions that make the body operate in a healthy way. You have a gift, you have an ability that God wants to use so that you're part of his work. He's called us into a work that has a meaning for all of eternity. Nothing in your life that you will be engaged in will make an impact in eternity outside of the work for God. That's what I want, God. I want to be involved in a work that does something for eternity, that makes an impact for all of eternity. And every one of you has a gift in the body of Christ. But when we don't allow Christ to be the passion in our lives, James tells us that's what causes the quarrels and the fights in the church. Look what it says. Is it not this, verse 1, that your passions are at war within you? Well, what's a passion? Well, a passion is this, ordering my life around an intense love and deeply held convictions. That I have this really intense thing that I love and I'm deeply convicted about it. And it changes the way I do everything. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, we have passions, right? We ought to have a passion regarding who Jesus is. Jesus was God in flesh. He came to die on the cross for me. Can you believe that? He paid the sin price for my sins. And he calls us to believe that and to place our faith in that. And when we do, he forgives us and gives us a free gift called eternal life. I have a passion about that. And as a believer in Christ, that's passionate for me. Who Jesus is and why he came. And regarding my relationship with him, I'm passionate about that. I don't want anything to harm my relationship with Christ. Anything that's pulling me away, distracting me, other competing desires, I want to get rid of or at least minimize. I don't want my love for my wife to compete with my love for God. I don't want my love for my children to compete with my love for God. I still love them, care for them, but God has to be preeminent. I have to be passionate about his plans for my life. Hey, God, I want to be passionate about what you're passionate about. Jesus, if you were passionate about reaching the lost, I want to reach the lost. Hey, Jesus, if you were passionate about healing people from past sins and hurts, I want to be part of that ministry, part of that plan. Jesus, if you're passionate about forgiveness, I want to be a person who's passionate about forgiving myself and not hold envy or bitterness or grudges against people. And a an important task of our lives is to identify what our passion is. You might say, well, Mel, how can I do that? How can I identify what my passion is? Let me give you a few practical steps to help you. What would others say your passion is? If you walked up to a friend that you interact with at the workplace every day or at school every day or at the base or in your neighborhood, and someone asks you, hey, what's Mel's passion? Oh, man, he really loves the Chargers, man. He's all about the Chargers and the Padres. He's got the shirts on. He's got the caps. He goes to the games. Now, is there anything wrong with enjoying the Padres or the Chargers? No. But that shouldn't be the driving passion of my life. Oh, Mel, man, he's really into quilting. Every time I see him, he's quilting. He's making another, whatever it is, a throw for his couch. Nothing wrong with that. But it shouldn't be my passion. My prayer would be, my hope would be that if someone said, what's Mel's passion? Oh, his faith in Jesus. Man, his faith is his passion. That's what drives his life. What would your best friend say? What would your spouse say? What would your kids say? What is your passion? Without a doubt, oh man, it's his, oh, faith in Jesus. No question about it. It just shows in everything he does or she does. Here's another way to identify your passion. What do you think about during downtime when you have some free time and you're just kind of sitting there having a time to think? And what do you think about? Do you think about Jesus, the Word of God, and how you can fulfill his plan? Does the thoughts of your relationship with him come to mind, or are there other things that come to mind? What do you love talking about when you're with others? Do you always tend to steer the conversation away from Jesus and spiritual things? Or do you try to steer it to it? Like, hey man, this is what the Lord taught me. Oh, I read this great book the other day. This is really cool. Or I was reading this verse. It really touched me. Or I was at this meeting and there was this amazing ministry that this guy talked about, how he was involved with homeless people and just making a difference. Is it stuff like that that fills your conversation? How do you spend spare time? When you do have some free time that's available, do you love using it for God? Hey, I got some free time today. I'm going to go down and help out with a loft build. Make a house for some people who have nothing down in Mexico. Or is it like, man, I'm just going to sleep in and spend the whole morning for myself. I'm going to go out and just do whatever. Is that the pattern of your life, to just live it for yourself? Or do you find ways to really serve God and make a difference for him? Here's another way to identify your passion. How do you spend your spare money? I got some spare money. I'm going to spend it on myself, on me. Oh, no, are you kidding me? I'm not going to give that loft bill thing. Are you kidding? Others will give to that. Number six, what gives when you face a conflict of competing lesser passions? There are other passions, desires that you have. What always gives? Oh man, there's something going on. I'm going to miss my time at church. I'm going to miss my time with God this morning. I'm going to give that up because I've got other things in my life that are more important. These are all great questions to ask yourself to identify what is the passion of your life. What drives you? If Jesus Christ is preeminent, and what that means is he's above all others, superior to all others. It really means first place, without a doubt. I mean, he's in first. Every other competing thing comes out about an hour later over the finish line. It just doesn't compete with Jesus in my life. If Jesus is preeminent, I think the text is clear. It says this, it resolves the war within you. It resolves the war within you. If you have competing passions and you're not sure what's in first place, there will be all these competing things and all these conflicts that will develop, not only with others, but within yourself. There'll be this battle within yourself. You'll be so conflicted. What do I do? How do I live? How should I respond to this? See, when a person is living for him or herself, that S stands for self on the throne. That person is living for me and my desires. And all these selfish passions and all these selfish pleasures and selfish plans begin to conflict with one another because there's no overarching desire that drives your life. And generally that describes a person whose life is without Christ. But once Christ enters a person's life, all of a sudden God wants to reorder your priorities, to bring you back to the way he designed you and created you. So remember, we're only going back to God's original design for you because he created us in his image. He has a plan for us. He has a desire for us. So as Christ comes into your life, he challenges you to get off of the throne, that you're no longer driving your life. You're now moving to the back seat, and Jesus is the one who takes the wheel of that life of yours and steers it and directs it. He moves to the throne of your life. And all of a sudden, every other compartment, every other area of your life is now ordered by Jesus Christ and his priorities and his plans for your life. And he orders your private world. See, if that doesn't happen, there'll always be these conflicts within you, conflicts with others, because you're not sure how to live. You're not sure what the plan for your life is. So if Jesus Christ is preeminent, it certainly resolves the war within you, but it also does this. It reduces the wars with others. Because that's what James says. Why are there quarrels and fights? Man, because there's all these battles going on within you. All these other passions, selfish passions. And if we don't live according to Christ's plan, of course, it's going to end up destroying relationships and hurting relationships because we're not living according to the plan of the one that created us and made us. So it says here, why are there fights and quarrels? Is not this your passions at war within you? You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And there will be people in your life that will tend to drag you away from a passionate life in Christ. When I was working at Trinity, we had a board of directors, Trinity International University and Seminary. We had a board of directors, and we were accountable to this board of directors. They would come in to make sure we were staying on goal, on target. We were focused on what the mission of that organization was all about. And I want to challenge you as well, as believers in Jesus Christ, who are your closest friends? Who are the people that are your personal board of directors? Do they tend to encourage your love for Christ and your passion to live for Him? Or do they tend to steal it? See, people will either be passion builders in our lives or passion stealers. They will steal the passion from us. And my prayer would be that even though we have a heart to reach anyone who does not know Jesus Christ for the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want people around us who are passion builders in us, who have that same desire to live for Jesus Christ and encourage us to do the same, to live for Jesus and follow Him. Do you have friends like that around you? That's why we love home groups here at Riverview Church, because in a home group, you'll connect with other people who are there to study the Word of God and how it applies to your life, who are there to encourage you and to build up the passion for God within you. If your closest friends can't identify with that, if your friends aren't into that, if they're always trying to drag you down, I want to tell you, it's a lot easier to pull someone down than to lift someone up. Who are the passion builders in your life? If you don't have someone who will keep you accountable to the Word of God, you'll have all these conflicting desires and all these quarrels and fights like the text says. There are two key words here. One is quarrels. Well, what's that all about? The word is makai in the Greek. It refers to specific instances of disagreements. You know, you're talking with somebody and all of a sudden that talk gets out of control and all of a sudden, maybe it's with your spouse. You're yelling and screaming and attacking that person and saying things you know you never want to really say, but you're out of control. Why? Because your passions are at war within you. You're not under the control of Jesus Christ. Those short-term arguments and disagreements. Then there's another word, polemos, which means long-standing disputes or conflicts. These long-standing arguments, why do they continue? Why do they last for so long? Because we're not following the Word of God. Because one or both individuals in that long-standing fight or even quarrel are not following the Word of God and what the Word of God says. That's why it happens. We're not passionate about the Word of God in our lives. I was at a clergy luncheon this week. And I don't know how these opportunities always cross my path, but it was a luncheon for clergy. And I happened to sit next to this clergy. I'd never met him before. Introduced myself. And I said, oh, where do you serve? He says, I'm a minister at a Spiritual Life Center. I said, oh, Spiritual Life Center. You know, I've wanted to talk to a guy like this for a while. So, you know, being the shy person that I am, I said, well, let me ask you, well, what do you guys believe? Like, for example, when do you meet? He said, we meet on Sunday. Our group meets on Sunday. I said, well, what do you talk about? Like, what's the basis of the truth that you teach? Well, what do you mean by that? I said, well, what do you teach out of? What's the core belief system that you have? Where do you get that from? And what do you teach out of? He said, well, we believe that all, this kind of reminded me of the rummage sale conversation I had the week before. I don't know how these things crossed my path. He said this, we believe that all divine writings are from God and all of them are inspired. So every sacred writing on the planet we think has value. And I said, oh, so then you think like, for example, sacred writings that advocate violence against other people has value and should be taught on an equal plane to others. Well, no, I wouldn't say that. Oh, so there is a filter that you use that says some are good and some are not. And he said, well, if they advocate violence, then we would reject that. And we would not hold that. And I said, and then he said, well, how do you determine which one is the right one? And he said, well, we just, whatever has a meaning to us at that moment, that's the one that we latch on to. That's the one that we find truth in. And I said, well, then what if I wrote a sacred writing and I said it was inspired and I said this was a sacred writing inspired by God and I called my book Melvinism. Would you follow that? Would you start thinking that had equal value to the Bible and every other religious writing in the world? He said, well, no, probably not. We would probably have an opportunity to test that writing and see whether or not that writing corresponded to other sacred truths that we hold. And I said, well, then you become the judge then of what is held and what isn't, what you believe and what you don't. And he said, well, I guess I wouldn't. I said, well, doesn't it seem like then that some of these writings that contradict each other means that we have a very confused God? If one writing says heaven is this, and another writing says heaven is this, and another writing says, well, no, actually, you don't go to heaven, you're reincarnated, doesn't it sound like our God is really confused and totally incapable of sending a consistent message to the people he created? We must serve a very confused God. Well, no, we don't see it that way. That might be confusing to you, but it's not confusing to us. And then he said this. He said, so tell me, what do you believe? I was like, I thought you'd never ask. I thought you'd never ask. I said, what I believe is that Jesus Christ came to the earth as God in flesh. He died and rose again. And he, by doing that, gave his message authority over every other religious leader. And there is only one way. And that one way is Jesus Christ. And others may contradict him, but they died and stayed dead. So if you follow Jesus Christ, you follow the person that died and rose again. And we believe his words have authority. Oh. See, it's so refreshing to have Jesus Christ, isn't it? We're not following religious leaders that died and stayed dead. We're following the one who said, I will die and I will rise again. And so he did die and he did rise again. And it gave his message authority. We don't have a confused God up in heaven who can't get his message together, who can't get his message straight. He gave it to us through his son, Jesus Christ. Here's the next thing. When we have Jesus as first place in our lives, it reveals the way we should pray. It reveals the way we should pray. See what it says here? It says this. You do not have because you do not ask. Verse 2. Verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly or spend it on your passions. You might say, well, Mel, I pray, but I don't get what I want. Well, what happens is if Jesus Christ is the passion of your life, then your prayer life changes. All of a sudden, you're praying for things that you know God is passionate about. If God is passionate about winning the lost, all of a sudden, prayer changes from, Lord, I want a Maserati, a red Maserati, to, Lord, please save my neighbors that are living next door. Help me to be a light for them. Help me to reach out to them and make a difference in their lives. Lord, there are some people in my life that have hurt me, and I've held bitterness and anger. Lord, help me to forgive them like you want me to. All of a sudden, your prayers begin to change. Reveals the way we should pray. See, we don't have because we don't ask. Number one, we often don't invite God into the process. When was the last time you prayed about unsaved people around you? When was the last time you prayed about something specific in your life that you knew God could make a difference in if you just brought it before him? And then when we do ask, we ask wrongly to spend it on our passions, spend it on ourselves. So often our prayers are so selfish. And they don't reflect the word of God. See, a right passion leads to right actions and to right petitions. Another word for prayer is petitions. That when we ask God for something, if we have the right passion, our prayer life will change. We'll ask for things that correspond to what God is passionate about. It changes us. See, we need to remember that the purpose of prayer is to not persuade a reluctant God to do what we want, to do our bidding. That's not what prayer is all about. God is not a genie in a lamp that if we rub the lamp the right way, we get three selfish wishes. No, what God is all about is for us to align ourselves with his will and in partnership with him to ask him to accomplish his will on this earth. Hey God, in spite of my frailty, in spite of my shortcomings, in spite of all the times I mess up, I want to be used by you. I want to enter into your work. I want to make a difference for eternity with you. That's a wise decision to say, I want to enter into the work of God, be a part of his work, and see God change the world through me. And God has placed you exactly where he wants you. You're exactly where God wants you, at the workplace, at the neighborhood, at the base, wherever it might be, in the school that you're at. He has you there for a reason, to be a light for him. Like Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But what happens if its salt has lost its flavor? It's only good to be trampled on. You are, Jesus said in Matthew 5, the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You don't light a lamp and put it under a lampshade and block all the light. You let that light shine. Is that true of your life today? That you would enter into the purposes of God and that your prayer life would reflect that. Here's the next major point. It's this. Our passion for God will define how we relate to the world. These are some powerful verses, by the way. Listen to this, folks. It says this. Verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hatred with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wow, I don't want to be an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Here's the amazing thing. The God of this universe, the creator of everything, is jealous about the spirit that he's placed in you. He wants your spirit, and you have one, to connect with his. He wants to have this relationship with you, just like I am jealous of my wife. I do not want any affections from any other man to be directed towards my wife. That's a healthy jealousy. God has a more perfect jealousy than that. He longs for your spirit to connect with the creator God who made you. He's jealous of any other competing passion. And that means that we are not in friendship with the world. We need to understand that if we're a follower of Christ, we will not feel at home here. Our job is not for the world to think we're wonderful people and they always think of us as people that will always cave into what they think. No, they're to think of us as people who love God and love Jesus. And what directs our life is the teachings of Jesus Christ. And if the world contradicts the teachings of Christ, which it does every single day, then we in love will take a stand and say, we don't believe that. No, that's absolutely wrong. I don't care what the polls say. That is wrong. That lifestyle is wrong. That way of doing family is wrong. That way of living your life is wrong. That selfish desire you have is wrong. Because God's word says it. My opinions have nothing. But Jesus Christ, because he died and rose again, his words have authority. And a passion for God will define how we relate to the world. See, if we're friendly with the world, that ultimately means we're caving into the world. Friendship with the world, or some people refer to it as worldliness, is when a believer exhibits actions or attitudes or opinions that violate principles or commands in God's word. I have opinions that clearly violate the word of God. I call myself a follower of Christ, but I'm caving in. I'm giving in to what the world says and clearly violating the word of God. That's friendship with the world. See, friendship with the world is compromising what is right. What is right? We know what's right because Jesus Christ proved that what he said was right by rising from the dead. He had power over death and that he is God in flesh. We know that. So we can stand by authority, not in a hateful way. We're not hateful people. We want the world to see clearly in us that we have a love for everyone. But we have a love for God even more and what his truth is, that he made us and defines who we are. So friendship with the world is compromising what is right. Clearly what is right. And James 4:4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that a friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There are two competing systems, the world and God's way, the wrong way and the right way. And we don't want to be in a position where we make ourselves the enemy of God. That's always a bad place to be. So compromising what is right equals opposing God. We become an enemy of God. That's a terrible place to be. Again, like I said to that woman at the rummage sale last week, hey, do you know that if you're right and I'm wrong, I don't risk anything. But if I'm right and you're wrong, you risk everything. You're in a bad place if you oppose the word of God, oppose the teachings of Jesus Christ. Opposing God also leads to restricting the work of the Holy Spirit in us. If we oppose God, then God can never accomplish in you what he desires to accomplish. You will never understand what God created you to do if you love the world and the things of this world and reject the teachings of Christ. You'll never experience it. God made you. He stamped his image upon you. We did not arrive on this planet by some biological accident. We were created by an awesome, brilliant creator that made us and has a purpose for us. And the Holy Spirit was within us to connect with us spiritually. That's what it means when it says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in you. He created you a spiritual being and he wants you to connect with him in that way. But that obviously often doesn't happen. And if we restrict the work of the Holy Spirit, that leads to developing destructive pride. It's in essence saying, my way is right. God, I'm leaving your plan and junking it, throwing it in the trash. That's pride. To even think that my opinion in any way competes with the opinions of Jesus Christ and the teachings of Jesus, the most amazing life that ever walked on this planet. That leads us to verse 6, which says this, therefore God opposes the proud. Those are powerful words. It's not that God ignores the proud. It's not that God kind of just turns his back and tends like he doesn't notice the proud. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A great place for every husband to be today, a great place for every wife to be, for every high school student to be today, every kid, every person, humble before God. Hey, Mel, that's not the message of the world. The message of the world says, you're the hero, and you have the hero within you, and you've got to exalt yourself and make yourself great and find wonderful things in you. Well, you do that when you connect with God and you realize you're created by God for a purpose, and you humble yourself before God. It's then that God begins to lift you up and allow you to be what he's designed you to be. See, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Here's the third point. Our passion for God will be fueled by a humble, submissive spirit. This is what it says here, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. You might say, oh, Mel, submit, that's like a four-letter word for me. I'm an American. I don't submit to anybody. I live in this United States of America, and I do whatever I want. Well, the Bible's real clear. We're to submit ourselves. That's a wonderful place to be, by the way. That you submit to this awesome creator that loves you more than you love yourself, that has a plan for your life that's better than any plan you could ever concoct by yourselves. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So he gives us a plan, right? Here's the first step, submit to God. Submit to God. Say, God, my life is yours, I submit to you. Submit yourselves therefore to God. It's an important step. Lord, it's not my plan anymore. I'm junking my agenda. I'm throwing it in the trash. I'm living according to your plan. There's no more debate anymore. I'm facing a decision about whether to obey God or not. What should I do? Today I'll obey me. No, it's submit yourself therefore to God at every turn, every decision, moment by moment, every step. As you do the walk, oh, I got a decision. Submit to God. Got another decision. Submit to God. Here's the next step. Right in the text. Resist the devil. Mel, I don't believe the devil. I don't believe there's a spiritual being called the devil. He has you exactly where he wants you. You need to know that there is quite a bit in the New Testament about the devil. Jesus spoke with the devil. He's a real being. He's active in this world. And there are spiritual forces aligned against you to destroy you. We're to resist him. The Greek in that text is this. Stand against, to push against the devil. Stand against him. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You will win if you stand against the devil according to the power of Christ. See, resist the devil. And what's the good news in the text? He'll flee from you. He's not going to waste his time with you anymore. This person's resisting me. I'm going elsewhere. See, because the devil is a finite being. He was created by God, an archangel. He rebelled against God. He became the devil. And all those that rebelled against him became the demons with him. The spiritual forces that are real and active. We're to resist him. We're to resist him at every turn, knowing that there are forces that want to cause you to go down a path that you know the Word of God won't allow you to go. We're to resist that. And here's the great part. Once you resist the devil and say no to those things, we're to draw near to God. Why would God ever want to draw near to me or me to hear him? Well, why would he want that? Because he loves you. He created you. And if you're a believer in him, he's made you one of his children. He wants you to draw near to him. I love what verse 8 says. Draw near to God and he will what? He'll draw near to you. What's an example in the New Testament of that happening? A beautiful picture in the New Testament, in the Gospels, of someone drawing near to God and then God drawing near to that person. Anybody think of a passage? One that comes to my mind. Prodigal son. Prodigal son says to his dad, hey, dad, before you die, I want my inheritance now. Right away, the Jewish audience listening was like, oh, man, this kid's a bad kid. He takes his inheritance, goes to a foreign land. He leaves Israel, goes to a Gentile land. Jesus is telling this parable to an audience of Jews. They hate this guy. You mean Israel's not good enough? He's got to go to a Gentile land? Not only that, he takes his father's inheritance and he squanders it. He wastes it. And he gets a job feeding what kind of animal after all of his money is gone? Pigs. Oh, a Jewish boy leaves Israel and gets a job feeding pigs. How bad can it get, Jesus? And Jesus says, but then the boy comes to his senses. And he says, my father's servants have it better off than I do. I will go back to my father and ask if I can be one of his servants. And I'm sure the Jewish audience hearing the parable thought, oh man, that father, he's going to stone that kid for wasting all of his resources. And oh man, he's going to get it. That's not the parable. The parable is the son starts walking back to his father and his father sees him down the road. And he sees his son. He starts to run to his son and he embraces his son and keeps embracing and kissing his son. And I'm sure the audience that heard that parable, their jaws dropped to the floor as they realize exactly what Jesus was saying, that God the Father is pictured as running to a son who returns to him. If you want to think about God drawing near to you, he runs to you. He drops all pomp, all pretense, and runs to you and embraces you because finally you're connecting with the being that made you and created you and the God who sent his son to die for you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's a great promise. That is a great promise of the Word of God. Then in response to that, we take steps towards purity. This is what it says. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse yourself. Look at the dirt on you. This morning I was making some copies before church. I got here early. I was printing something on the copier and the copier got jammed. And I'm like, oh man, I gotta pull out the drawers and I'm reaching under there and I'm pulling out these papers and trying to get it all fixed. Thought I had it fixed, jammed again. Oh, pulled it out again. And then I looked down on my brand new kind of new sporty little sport coat and there's ink all over my sport coat. Well, what do you think I did? I went as best I could. I was like, oh man, I get all this ink off my jacket and I'm trying to clean up. It's obvious, right? You don't want to come out. I don't look like a fool with all this ink all over my shirt and my jacket and my hands. You cleanse yourself. So God says, in light of who you're connecting with, you look at your life and you say, man, there's dirt in my life. I want to get this stuff off. It's just not right. I got to purify my heart. I got to get right before God. And that decision of obedience and to do that is motivated by your love for Jesus. I love Jesus so much. It's based on the conviction that God's plan is best, that this is his word, and he's given it to us, and he has a consistent message that God was able to convey to us. Encouraged by the testimony you're making for Christ as well. You're like, all right, man, I'm not perfect, but I think I'm making a difference in the lives of others. People are asking me, man, what do you believe? And I'm able to tell them, and I'm able to show them how to have a right relationship with God. And sometimes when you make yourself clean, there are times of brokenness. There are times for brokenness. Allow for brokenness. What does it say here in the text? It says this. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Mel, is he saying that Christians should be sad all the time? No, not at all. What he's saying is be sad over your sin as you cleanse yourself. Like, why in the world was I doing this? I am broken over my sin. I hate my sin. I want to get rid of it. To be broken over your sin. So that reflects what Matthew 3, the Beatitudes say. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. They come before God, say, God, I don't have anything worthy of salvation. I'm broken over my sin. If you're broken, don't fix it. That's a good place to be. And God will ultimately fix it when you come to him in faith. But it's not a bad place to be. And then lastly this, remember the reward. It says this, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. The reward is great, my friends. He will exalt you. And it may not occur until you step into heaven, but remember the reward that you will hear one day if you follow him and make him passionately the leader of your life, preeminent over all else. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the place that I prepared for you. Well done. Well done. Amen, church? Let's pray together. And as your heads are bowed today, maybe some are saying, you know, God really hasn't been a part of my life. Go to church, hang around with other Christians, but he's not first place in my life. I've really pushed him to the side. I want to make him first place. If you do that, you will experience what Jesus talked about, an abundant life. Not an easy one all the time. It means taking some tough stands, but it's abundant. And you know the message from your life and your lips is one of absolute truth by the God of this universe, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. And you know it's worth living for him. And you know that ultimately there is a promise that awaits all those who believe in him. That is to step into his presence for all of eternity, into a place he has prepared for us, for you, for me. Lord, we're amazed by your plan. We're amazed that you're here with us. We're amazed that you desire a relationship with us. You jealously long for our spirit to connect with yours. Lord, we love you today. You're an awesome God. We give ourselves to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's all stand together as we sing this song.